There was a man who lived in a village a good number of years ago who sold wood to his neighbors, but he always made sure to take advantage of his neighbors by cutting his wood slightly less than the required 4-foot length that logs are supposed to be as you put them into a cord. Well, one day, reports circulated among town that the woodcutter became a Christian. Nobody believed it because they thought this guy was just too old, too crusty of a codger that, you know, any could be reached by anyone with anything. So some of the town folks were sitting around the stove in the local store discussing and debating, you know, whether he really could become a Christian or not. One guy decided to quietly slip out. And he did. He was gone, maybe 40 minutes, an hour, and he comes running back to the story. It's true, it's true, it's true. He's become a believer. And people rather skeptically asked him, well, how do you know that he became a Christian? And he said, I measured all the wood he cut this week, and it's all a good 4 foot or longer. Now, that convinced the crowd. You nor I nor anyone else has any way of really knowing whether this man's conversion experience was a genuine one or not. But for the sake of my illustration this morning, let's assume it was. Let's assume it was. And if it was, then I can tell you that this man was experiencing at least two of the present benefits, blessings, blesseth us, of the purpose for Jesus Christ having come into this world, or the purpose for which he said that he came into this world, in John chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus made this statement, that the thief cometh not but to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come, as a contrast, I am come that they might have life, and have it more abundantly. It's John 10:10. Now, on your note sheets, I have complete. You will not need them until I get to page 3. On your note sheets, I have filled in everything on those note sheets. There's no blanks left to fill in up to page 3 so you can follow the flow of thought would be there. As we were going through John chapter 10, verse 10, looking at Jesus as the good shepherd, because he then becomes a model for pastor-teachers as shepherds, when I got to verse, and we're trying to understand pastor-teachers as shepherds because they have a responsibility to the body of Christ. They play a role in believers being conformed to the image of Christ. So we're trying to understand them and their role. So it's moving through John 10:10, just looking at Jesus as a good shepherd as an example. And when I got to verse 10 of John 10, I absolutely got captivated by the Holy Spirit, by this word life. And I really stopped. I mean, it really laid hold of me, this word zoe, that's used for life. And particularly when you begin to look at this word and see that this is a word that has a right now, a present application, or supposed to have a present application for every believer in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we have accomplished as we as going through this word zoe, which as I said is a in this note sheet, and if you look at point B on page 1, you can see it's long. Because that really isn't a definition of zoe. That's the concept of zoe, all pulled together in that one long, lengthy statement. But when we talk about having zoe, it's in a suitcase sort of terms, as I've called it there, you're looking at a present, and that's what got me, a present, and an everlasting, supernatural, spiritual life, which the Holy Spirit infuses into the spirit of the new man and thereby energizes him with a completely different dynamic for living life in time, space, history. And one of the things I was doing, and it did establish, is that zoe really does have a time, space, history aspect. And I give you a number of passages, but this is just one of the many that appears someplace on that sheet under point, and I don't even know where it is in the outline without flipping it around. You know, on the point, subpoint one on page 2, but here's one of those passages restated. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life. Zoe, same word that Jesus used in John 10:10. That, and then Paul says this, or the Holy Spirit says this about zoe, zoe that now is. Well, now is. Yeah, it's now. That's today. Now is this during our earthly sojourn and of that which is to come. So there's an aspect of Zoe for right now in time, and there's an aspect of Zoe that will be everlasting for all eternity. I'm not to all eternity yet. I wish you, Lord, come. I'm ready to be there. I'm with the rest of you, but to come before I finish speaking would be terrific to me, and then we'd get to that aspect of Zoe. But since he's not come yet this instant, and I'm stuck in the muck that we call this world, this is a time, place when I really need Zoe. And so I decided to take the time, and I have taken in my own study. I've gone through these aspects of Zoe, and found there's at least four. No, for a surety, there are at least four aspects that I call present aspects of Zoe, and I've covered two of them completely. And these are things that we're supposed to experience right now on a regular day-to-day basis. One is freedom from the rule of the reign of the sin nature. We went through that. The second is, and I spent quite a bit of time with the second one. The second one is, we are supposed to know. Not know about, but to know. Know in a, gnosko, as it's used in John 17:3, to know in a real, in a living, in an experiential way. Know in the sense that we are supposed to have intimate, joint participation with God, living life with us as an intimate companion. That's a part of Zoe. And that's why Jesus came, so that we might have individual, intimate, personal intimacy and the personal companionship of God right now, time, space, history. And then I went through a readout on that with you for 5 weeks. And I call it God and I a pair. That how that gets developed. And then last week, we started with number 3, the third present blessing of Zoe. And now that, you can, if you'll take your little note sheets, make sure mine works there. Yeah, the one that says study worksheet number 2 for Romans 6:4, page 3. That's, now we have some blanks. This is the one, and there are at least 3 passages which clearly express that we are to have, as a result of Zoe, a completely different dynamic. And by dynamic, I mean a completely different underlying, energizing force for living life in this present age. And Romans 6:4 is one of the two. I'll probably do 2 of the passages in some sort of detail. Maybe I won't do the second. But Romans 6:4 says this: therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, giving us a purpose, as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in, and here's the phrase, newness of Zoe. We should walk in newness of Zoe. Zoe has a newness to it that was not a part of life before we were buried with him by baptism into death, and before we were raised from the dead. It wasn't there. But it's there now. We're supposed to experience it. Now, last Sunday morning, I covered 6 points under this passage in Romans 6:4. Let me summarize what I did, and then we'll move forward. First thing I did is I simply linked verse 4, so I didn't have it out of context, back to the context. It had to be linked to context because it began with the word therefore, as we saw last Sunday morning. In summary, what is happening in this context is the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is telling us that for us to continue to live in the sphere of the control of the sin nature, that that's not consistent with who we are. And who we are is, well, here, stated in verse 4, or verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Who we are people who have died to the sin nature. We are people who have been separated from the absolute control, the dominion that sin nature once had over our lives. And this happened by means of our identification with Jesus Christ in his death, and by means of our identification with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. That's how this happened. And that's what we covered with detail last week. I took some time, and after talking to somebody afterwards, I guess I'm glad I did, but to separate the difference between ritual baptism and real baptism. I'm not going to go back over those things with you, but Romans 6:4 is not talking about ritual baptism. It has nothing to do with water baptism. Romans 6:4 is talking about real baptism, which is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work by which the Holy Spirit places the believer into living, organic union with the body of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does when He baptizes the believer. And He places us in organic living union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, with His death, with His burial, with His resurrection. And He does that, and as He does it, He secures for us forever. Forever. All of the benefits, all of the blessings, all of the blessedness that go with our identification with Jesus Christ. That's what we covered last week. Now this morning, we're ready for point number 7 in this passage. In the 7th point, we will find the Holy Spirit will give the reason for, or the objective of, believers being fully identified, which is another way that's we looked at the word baptism, so I can show you that how it meant to be identified. Another reason, or the reason or objective for believers being fully identified with Jesus Christ and His death by means of the baptism, that is the identifying work of the Holy Spirit, placing the believer into the body of Jesus Christ. Why? What's the purpose? That, as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In Romans 6:4, where we are now, we'll see the Holy Spirit sets forth the purpose of identifying us with Christ, and He's going to make a comparison. So we have a passage in this part of the passage that is purpose and comparison. If you look at 6:4, therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that as is a translation of hena hosper, and hena is, you have two adverbial conjunctions, and they express purpose and comparison. So I know I'm seeing the purpose of something first, and then I'm looking for a comparison. Well, what's he comparing it to? And the parallel comparison is given in the latter part of the verse. Even so also, as Christ was raised from the dead, I'm just going to stop there. Even so also, there's the comparison. And even so also is a translation of an adverb, this adverb hutos, which means in this manner. Plus, chi, being here used emphatically, in King James, I think, does a pretty good job when it says even. So, even in this manner, we should, King James says, we also should walk in newness of life. So, all I've got to do is, okay, what's the manner? What's the manner? And the manner's put in between. Now, what I am going to do is something a little different. Normally, I would just start where I stopped at 6:4, which would have us to... that as Christ was raised up from the dead, and I'm just going there and looking at that. But I'm going to work backwards. I'm going to go to the bottom part of 6:4 and then work my way back. I'm going to do that for a reason. Because this phrase should walk in newness of life. It's prominent. It's prominent in the Greek text. And the way the Holy Spirit does that to make it clear to us is this. He takes the prepositional phrase, is the preposition, in newness of life, and he puts it ahead of the verb should walk. Now, when that is done, that's telling you to make that phrase, that he's giving that phrase preeminence, that he's underscoring or stressing that phrase even more than the verb. It's a sphere in which we are to walk that he wants us to give special attention to. So that's why I'm starting there. We should walk. This is a neat little phrase, again with some more things to stress. Notice this, do I have it next one? Yeah, I do. But notice this word here. Hemes. Hemes is a personal pronoun, plural, meaning we. The end of the verb, and here I've got the lexical form, but on the end of every Greek verb, you find the person. You don't need a personal pronoun to translate a Greek verb. This particular verb, the way I have it here, peripateo, means I walk. And if if I wanted to make it say we walk, all I would have to do is change it, put this ending, te, on the end of it, like our te, and then it simply would say, we walk. Okay, we should walk. I don't need this pronoun. It's not necessary for me to find the word we. So if we're translating in a highly literal sense, the translation would be, even so should we, even we. Now, the purpose of the personal pronoun, there is a purpose. It's the emphatic use of the first person plural. And the emphatic use doesn't think it stresses. It places, just as I do with that statement, it places a heavy emphasis upon this fact that all Christians ought to do this. Okay? All of us. Every believer in Jesus Christ. Or I'm going to put it another way. Another way to say that is that newness of life is available to every single Christian. Newness of life is not left for some special category of believers. It's not for believers who obtain some kind of high, saintly something. Every believer in Jesus Christ is to, in time, space, history, experience newness of life. All of us. That's the stress. Now, I'm not overly fond of what the translation should at all in this passage, should walk. The reason I'm not is when I see should walk, I don't know. My initial response to that is, that's something making a moral obligation to me. And that's not the primary essence of a subjunctive mood verb, as it's used here. The subjunctive mood verb means something's objectively possible. Okay. It's objectively possible. And I would translate, as you see here, that we might walk. That we might walk. When the subjunctive mood is used, I mean, the idea of the subjunctive mood is this, that the action is not yet really happening. Okay. As Paul is writing these Roman believers, I take it because he uses a subjunctive mood verb that they weren't yet walking in newness of life. But he's saying to them, look, everything that you need to walk in newness of life, it's there. It's there. It's call them ingredients. All of the ingredients necessary for you to walk a newness of life are right there. All you have to do is do it. God in grace has done everything that needs to be done so that you can walk a newness of life. It is objectively possible for us to walk a newness of life. And if we're not, then there's something we're not doing. Something we're not doing. Jesus Christ came so that we might have Zoe. Okay. And Paul's now telling us, okay, everything is there present so that you might have Zoe, and we ought to have it. It can become a living reality. It can be. And yet I wonder how many Christians realize on a regular basis Zoe life. And if it's not many, then I go back to all the way back to John 10:10. This is why he came. And not only did he come, but in order to make this a reality, what did he have to do? He had to die. He had to go through a horrible, horrific, cross-type death so that we might have this. And then for him to do that, and for us not to have this, wow. So I don't know about you, and I don't do it much anymore because my kids are all raised anyway. But don't you find it frustrating when you as a parent or a grandparent or a great-grandparent, you've spent time, energy, effort in order to put something in place for your children or to give something for your children, give them an opportunity, and they take it and they just off into the wind with it? It makes you sick. Just make you know what you had to give. Patricia and I helped both of our children get homes earlier in their marriage and in their life. And my one daughter has kept her home, and she's still there, and we helped her keep it. But the other one, her and her husband got a divorce, as many of you know, and they just let it go. Just lost. And I think, but I know what we, like many of you, we made some sacrifices to make that happen. Man, oh man, yuck. Stinks. Well, good grief. How minuscule is that? That's why it's not even separated. If I try and make that kind of a comparison to the work of Christ upon the cross, so that this might be a reality and it isn't. So what I'm trying to do is maybe if I can give you something maybe you can feel in your relationship with human beings when you have extended time, energy, effort, whatever it is you might have given to make something a reality, and then they don't take advantage of it, don't lay hold of it. We ought to lay hold of this. If for no other reason, for the sake of Jesus. If for no other reason, because it is objectively possible for us to walk. Walk, peripateo, in this context is be, literally does mean walk. Okay, so that's I'm not going to hassle translation. In fact, it wouldn't translate any other way. But it is being used figuratively here. In fact, I think the New International Version does translate it by the word life, I think, if I remember right. If somebody's got an NIV. But it's used figuratively to express the idea of living life. And I'll give you a passage. We'll look at a passage, maybe two, which makes you can see that. So that we might live in newness of life. That's the idea. And the peripateo can be used. And it's a common Pauline metaphor here. Just let me give you one passage with Paul, one someplace else. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers. And he makes this statement, for ye are carnal. Okay, you're acting like natural people. You're not walking like people who are walking with the Spirit. But you're walking like a natural man, not a spiritual man. Well, how come? Why do you think that, Paul? For whereas there is among you envying, that's one key. Strife, that's another key. Divisions, that's another key. Every time church calls me, I get so often called these churches going through splits. Well, we have to do this, it's over this, it's over that. First thing I say, no, more likely it's because of this. It's probably because of carnality. If it's over a true, genuine, serious doctrine, that's one thing. But usually, most of the time I found that when the church is split, it's over the color of the carpet. It's over, you know, what way should we paint the walls? It's over, I don't like who's handling the nursery. It's carnality. It's a sign of divisions. Are ye not carnal? And here's in it, and walk as men. Well, obviously, walk as men. Paul can't be scolding these believers for walking like human beings. I mean, how else would you expect a human being to walk? This walk here is not talking about the gait, the way one puts one foot in front of another or slides them off, however it is. And it's fun to watch. That is a fun thing to do, watch people walk. Absolutely, it's just amazing to me, all the different ways people can make their feet work and their bodies go forward. But that's not what he's talking about. This doesn't make any sense, literally, and we know it doesn't. Are you not living as natural men? Peripateo. Here's another example. There are many of peripateo. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, that is Jesus, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? Notice the problem isn't the way they walk, it's what they're doing. But eat bread with unwashed hands. Why are they not living based upon the same norms and standards, the traditions of our fathers? Very, very common use for peripateo, to live one's life. So Romans 6:4 is doing this. It is emphatic. It's drawing our attention to the way we might live life. He's trying to get us to focus, to give thought to the way we might walk. And there's a second reason I say he's drawing attention to the way we might walk or live life, is that the verb peripateo is in the aorist tense, which is, I think, one of the neatest tenses of Koine Greek. Because the aorist tense, one of the real geniuses of the aorist, is that it can be used completely irrespective of time. In fact, oftentimes, I wouldn't say oftentimes, this is one of those times, there are times when the time of the action is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. And I would start here to ask you, well, when is it we're supposed to walk in newness of life? All the time, right? Well, there's a tense, right, called a present tense. He doesn't use a present tense. How come? Because he doesn't really want us to focus upon the time of the action. And if it was present tense, I'd be stressing that. It is supposed to be constant. This is called a constant of aorist. We're supposed to continually do this. But the use of the aorist over against the present tense in this context, I think, is for a reason. It is to get us to think about the fact of the action. Okay? That's the idea. He wants it to really try to get us to focus upon living life. That's what I want you to think about. And there's this easy to do this with. I think one of the easiest ways to illustrate that the stress of the aorist tense can be what we're to do, not when. Okay? And here's how to do it. Probably the most beloved verse in the New Testament is probably John 3:16. Now watch two aorist tense. And you have no trouble, I think, seeing, at least I don't have trouble seeing what I'm trying to say when I'm dealing with this near us. For God so loved agapao, aorist tense, the world, that He gave, dido me, aorist tense, His only begotten Son. Question, when did God so love the world? Yeah, there's never been a time He didn't love the world. But if I were to try and spend a class time figuring out the month, the day, the year, the hour, minute and second that God began to love the world, I would miss the entire point, wouldn't I? The point isn't in John 3:16 when He loved the world or when He gave His Son. The point is that He did. That He did. And that's why He uses the aorist tense, to draw our attention to the fact of the action. And this is, I think, seeing that statement about the aorist seems to be especially true when the verb, as it is here, the verb peripateo is one of the potential moods, which is what the subjunctive mood is. It's a potential mood. And so what the Holy Spirit is doing is He is drawing our attention to the fact that it is objectively possible. He wants us to think about this. I call the aorist tense the tense of the cow. That's one of my other names for it. The reason I call it the tense of the cow is because of the way cow eats. Cow chews and chews and chews and chews and chews its cud, swallows it and brings it back up later. It's a ruminating animal. This is the chewing tense. He wants us to meditate on this. He wants us to really think about this. He wants us to ponder that it is objectively possible for us to walk, to live, in newness of life. Now, newness is the key word. And He's not talking about physical life in this passage. He's talking about this life that's infused by the Holy Spirit into the spirit of the new man. That's to become the new underlying dynamic in this world. Newness, there are two basic Greek words for new. There is kainos, which is the adjective form. This is one, and I'm just going to use the adjective form. Kainos, which we would put into English as K-I-N-O-S. That's one. The other, and these are the two most common words, is the word neos. N-E-O-S. And they both can mean new, but they both emphasize something different. Neos is a word that is used for that which is new in time. That's just basic emphasis. If you go into a hospital and you go into if I want to go into a baby unit where there are newborn babies, they have a name for that, they call that the neonatal. Neo, there it is, new. They're new in time. And that's what it's used. New in relationship to time. Now, kainos, which is the adjective form, what is actually used in Romans is noun form, kainotes. That's a different kind of newness. It has a wider range of sense. Where naos is pretty much limited to that which is new in time, kainos is not. One of the things kainos can denote, for example, is that which is unused. And I can illustrate that with one passage where I can put, if I put it on overhead, and I did, naos and kainos together, and maybe you can see the difference here. This is just only one of the difference, one of the senses. In this parable, what Jesus says, neither do men put new wine, that's naos, wine, into old wineskins. Else the wineskin breaks, and the wine runneth out, and the wineskins perisheth, or ruined is the way I would translate it, ruined, but they put new, that's naos, wine, into new kainos, wineskins, and both are preserved. Now notice he doesn't say naos again for the wineskins. Because it is not necessary that new wine be put into a wineskin that is brand new in the sense of being new in time. You don't have to go make a new wineskin. Okay, I got it made. Let's put the wine in it. The wineskin could have been made a month ago, 2 months ago, 3 months ago, 4 months ago. It could have been made a year ago. New in the sense that it's never been used. We need a wineskin that's not been used. And the reason for that has to do with the way at that time when they were pouring the new wine, and by new means new in time, into these wineskins, it was not fermented. It still had to go through the fermentation process. Now, I don't understand all that fermentation process. I mean, I know that it's going through a chemical change. And I know as it goes through that chemical change, wine will begin to bubble and get kind of effervescent-like. And it expands. That's what happens as it ferments. Well, if you put new wine into wine skins which have already been used for the fermentation process, what has happened to those wine skins is they have been already stretched pretty much to their max. Now you put new wine into them, and you try and stretch them some more, not going to happen. They'll burst. So you need a wineskin that's not been used before. And that is one of the senses new of kainos. It also has another sense, and it's this sense. And because what I do is I read the passage, okay, I know it doesn't mean new in time, so I put unused. That doesn't fit. But there's another sense to kainos, and it's this one, and it does fit. It can be used to denote that which is new in kind. And it's hard to illustrate because, boy, today, it's not really anything new in kind. There really isn't. We can talk about this new stimulus. It's a new kind of stimulus. No, it isn't. It's just bigger. It's not new. FDR, try this and keep that to yourself. That's a matter of, I've done enough work with that. I have strong historical opinion and data. Somebody wanted to read all the work, if I can dig it back up that I did back in college, why I really think it extended the last serious depression we had. But it really is, this isn't new in kind. It's the same kind of thing. It's very hard for us today. I tried to think, could I come up with anything that was kainos? And we're really hard. Well, what about email? No, it's not new in kind. That's actually really gone back in time. Huh? What's that? It's an antiquated way of communicating. It's a telegraph. Tell me the difference. Telegraphic messages moved pretty much like that. The only difference is everybody couldn't read them. I guess you could go back to the time when Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone. That was a new way to communicate. New kind. Never had mankind communicated in that fashion before. So then I would have to go back and call that a kainos. Okay. Completely different. And that's what the word denotes. And every one of these verses that you see up here, if we looked at all of them, I'm not going to, about one, two, I think I got three of them that I made overlays of, we're going to look at, what you'll be able to see is that the thing that is kainos is either it's new in kind, new in quality, or unprecedented. So, and let me take one. I like the first one because I understand it. It comes from Mark 14:25. Jesus talks to his disciples and he says this to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it kainos in the kingdom of God." And obviously he wouldn't use naos. No one except Ernest and Julia Gallo drink new wine. I mean, their concept is, you don't drink any wine before it's time. As soon as you can bottle it, it's time. People who know anything at all about the fruit of the vine, they know that you give wine time before you drink it. So he's not talking about new in time. And I can't wait to taste that fruit of the vine. I can't wait. to participate with Him in that fruit of the vine, because it is going to be kainos, like nothing else we have ever been able to drink. Ever. I'm thinking, and I've got a pretty good idea, that you can probably drink that, and it won't put weight on you. I'm guessing you probably drink all that you want to drink of that, and you will not become inebriated by it. It will be a drink of a totally different kind of quality. Unprecedented. And just think, the fruit of the vine is going to be fruit that's not been affected by sin. I can't get my mind around that either. And so here he uses specifically kainos because he's trying to communicate to us this will be unprecedented in its quality. It will be totally different, new in kind. Here's another example of kainos being used that way. This is how they sort of describe the teaching of Jesus. Never heard anything like this. Never. And they were all amazed and so much that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new? It's not time that they're looking at. What kainos? What new kind of teaching is this? Never heard it before. Nothing like this before. Now, I can relate to that. The first time I heard exegetical communication of the Word of God, now, that was extraordinarily different. I had never in my life ever heard anything like that. It was just mind-boggling to me. Patricia was sitting next to me. She said, I remember your kids. Well, we were kids, our kids. When our kids were younger, you get these little dolls, you could squeeze them, the little eyes would go around and around and around in the dolls. Pat said, I looked over, this is what your eyes looked like. They were going around and around and around. It was just incredible. I had never heard that kind of teaching. Because it really was what I was hearing. A lot of it was over here. But some of it came across with such clarity. Oh, wow, I get that. That's neat. Kainos, okay? That's what kainos means. Here's one more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a kainos, a new creation, or probably better, a new creature. Is he new in time? No, he's already here. He's not new in time. He's new in kind. He's a completely different kind of creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Kainos. And don't they? But just back off from as a believer. The new man is wholly different. That's kind of the idea here. From the old man. He's a new kind of creature. And he has a completely different kind of relationship to the world. Doesn't it change? I mean, when I became a Christian, the way I began to look at things started to change. I looked at it in a completely different way. How come? Because I was going through a transformation process by the renewing of my mind as a believer. So I began to look at things in a totally different way than I did before. I used this before as an illustration. I would use it again. As much as I find homosexuality repugnant personally, if I weren't a Christian, you know what? Hey, I wouldn't care. None of my business what two consenting adults do apart from me. Hey, none whatsoever. Because I'm much more of a libertarian in my thinking than anything else. But because of what the Word of God says about that and how it affects my Lord, the pain and grief it causes Him, as does all sin, by the way, my perspective changed. I begin to look at life in a completely different manner. Kainos. And that's the idea, that's the essence of the word. And it was nice to know when I get to it on my study on kainos. Let me give you a definition that comes from Thayer's lexicon. And I'll stick my own back up. This is always kind of nice. But it shouldn't surprise you when people are trying to do the similar thing. Thayer's lexicon gives this definition for the word kainos. As respects substance of a new kind. Unprecedented, novel, uncommon, unheard of. Well, that's not too far off from new in kind. I used the same word I had and pressed it into my own definition, quality. That's the Greek word. And that is the word that's used in Romans 6:4. So when we talk about living in newness of life, we're talking about a life that is just completely different. Completely different. A life that's it's unprecedented from anything hitherto known for these Roman believers and for us. Now, living in the sphere of Zoe then is what? Well, living in the sphere of Zoe is living as, and here's just now comparison and parallel, as Christ was raised from the dead. And how was he raised from the dead? By the glory of God. Okay, now I can begin to get some nuts and bolts together. How do I experience Zoe? How does this life of a completely different kind of quality, life of a which takes on a completely different kind of character, how does this life become a living reality? Well, it comes a living reality by living by means of the glory of the Father. The words by the glory, dia tes doxais, doxais, our word doxology comes where it comes from. But this preposition dia, that's this one here, this word, plus the noun in the genitive case, and doxais is genitive, it means by means of. So you and I, believers, are to live by means of the glory of God. Now, what the heck does that mean? It's not some kind of abstract thought. Gosh, this verse is shoe leather kind of verse. This is life in the world. Well, how do you live? How do I get to this newness of life? How does that happen? Well, it happens living by means of the glory of God. Well, the first thing I'm going to do with any word I see is give it a literal sense. To see if it makes sense. Because I said before, if literal sense makes sense, make no other sense. And the literal sense of doxa is brightness. Passage Acts 22:11. When I could not see for the glory, that's doxa, of the light, being led by the hand of those that were with me, I came into Damascus. He was blinded by the brilliance of that light. Okay, live by the brilliance of the Father. Live by the bright light of the Father. Well, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't fit. So I've got to move from a literal sense. Does the word have figurative meaning? It does. And here is the most common figurative sense for doxa in the New Testament and Old. It can be used figuratively to denote the essential essence of one's being. Now that begins to help in a hurry. I'm to live. I live this extraordinary kind of life, this life with a completely different kind of quality, character to it. That happens as I live by means of the essential essence of God. And I'm going to show you that the word means just that, and then we're going to put it down tighter, because there's a tighter sense, I think, to that. The reason I say that doxa can be used figuratively to note the essential essence of one's being is because every passage I have listed does just that, and when I give you quote two, three of them, you'll see easily it does. And the Word was made flesh, speaking of Jesus, in John 1:14. The Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory, doxa. What did they behold? What did they see? Did He irradiate with light? No, He was pretty much like all other men. Isaiah says there was no particular beauty. There was nothing strikingly different about His. And if you doubt that, read Isaiah 53, because I've heard His sermons on Jesus being this big, strapping whatever. Where'd you dream? That's a dream. Okay, that's somebody's dream. That's not scriptural reality. The scriptural reality says there's no beauty or comeliness in Him. That's how King James translates it. Great translation. But it means that there wasn't anything outstanding about the physical appearance of Jesus that would attract people to Him. didn't have any great charisma. What attracted people to him was, we just looked at it, what kind of doctrine is this? What manner of man is this? So what they beheld wasn't him shining like a bright flashlight. They held his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Oh, what do they see? They saw, here's a man who had incredible grace. Here's a man who exuded nothing but truth. And see, grace and truth are what? Those are two of the many perfections, two of the numerous attributes of God. They were looking at his essential essence. They could see his essential essence demonstrated in his lifestyle. Doxa. Here, another place in John. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his doxa. Well, in that context, what happened is he had changed the water into wine. And if you had the whole context, it's interesting to watch how that happens. Jesus doesn't touch the water. He has servants draw it, fills up the water pots, and he fills them literally to the brim so nothing else gets added into them later. He doesn't go and lay hands on the big jars himself at all. He just says, here, take it over and dip some out and give it to the governor of the feast. And somehow, from the time they dip plain water out here and they get over to here, it's wine. Whoa! How did he do that? He, by his will and power, he just simply willed and had the power to cause water to be transformed into wine. Well, what did they behold? Well, I'll tell you what I beheld. I beheld his omnipotence, and I beheld his will, the absoluteness of his will. One of the characteristics of God is omnipotent. God has control over all things at all times, including all the elements of nature. If he wants to make water wine, he can make water wine like that. It's nothing to him. Although I don't think that's the biggest miracle. I had a true story of a guy who became a believer and not long converted, and prior to becoming a believer, was an alcoholic. And he, of course, I still had some of his old friends who were kind of poking at him, making fun of him, and all those kind of things. And I'll explain how Jesus changed the water into wine. And he said, I don't know how he did that, but I can give you a greater miracle. Huh? I can give you a greater miracle than that. He turned my beer into a sofa. Yeah. He changed my view of life. I have a kainos kind of view now, is what the guy is saying. A different perspective on the way I look at life and the way I live life. But to see his glory, turn to this one with me because I'm going to back up into it. Here's a passage I think all of us know and we never stop to think about it. For all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. Okay, look at Romans 3:23. And I think I can show you specifically in this particular context, he has an aspect of God's character in mind. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 is quoted. But now let me go back and read verse 21, 22. Then read 23, and you tell me what aspect of God's character he has in mind. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In this context, all men are short of what? Come short of what aspect of God? If I go back and read, being now the righteousness of God, apart from the laws, being witnessed, being manifested by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of. And if I read the righteousness of God, does that make sense in that context? Yeah. And have not all, and why cannot anyone have a relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ? Because no one can measure up to the righteousness of God. There's some pretty decent people in the world. I've met some, I think, some pretty great human beings, relatively speaking. People who are, and I have a term for this, I call them relatively righteous people. But the problem is, God is not relatively righteous, okay? God's perfectly righteous. God is absolutely righteous. And you cannot, absolute righteousness, perfect righteousness, cannot mix with relative righteousness. It's not possible. It's not any more possible than it is to take an O positive blood type and mix it with a B negative blood type or an A negative. Not possible. No matter how bad you might want it to be, it's not possible. To fall, come short of the glory of God in this passage, certainly His essence, but I give you particular emphasis in this context to come short of His righteousness. And the glory of God can be used just in that fashion. And in Romans 6:4, we're to live by the essential essence of God, with special emphasis being placed upon the power of God. Special emphasis is being placed upon the power of God. Now, how did I get that conclusion? Based upon several passages, but particularly in one we'll, and I'll start this morning, I'm not going to try and finish it, Ephesians 1:19 and 20. But before I start Ephesians 1:19 and 20, I want you to observe, it's a number of times, I've just put a handful on the scripture, the scriptures on my overheads, but there are a number of times that power is linked with the glory of God. This is not an uncommon link. For example, in Exodus chapter 15, at verse 6, the scripture says, "Thy right hand, O Lord," and it's not that God is right-handed. This is an anthropomorphism, taking a human attribute, applying that to God to communicate some truth and about the person of God, His character, His nature. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, when God wanted to communicate something about His power, His strength, He would refer to His right hand. And goodness gracious, we should be able to see that and understand it in a heartbeat. Two men get together, two young men get together, and their testosterone levels are about up to here, and one wants to show he's more macho than the other. It's not uncommon for them to do what? Arm wrestle. Because, and that may have, so, you know, that's not where the strength is in an arm wrestling match. It's here. It's wrist. That's where the real strength is. Learned that the summer I painted. It was a great summer to arm wrestle. Because people I had no business, a lot bigger people than me, a lot bigger arms, but you have wrist strength. It's a risk leverage thing. But we do associate arm with strength. And so it's a common. It's common in the Old Testament. And notice, "Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power." Glorious in power. "Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." Puts the power of God into activity. There's a relationship between the power of God and glory. Psalm 145:11. And understand, these things, the Psalms use Hebrew poetry, parallelism. And you try to say the same thing. This is one type of parallelism. You try to say the same thing, use different words. Here's the first line of the poem. "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom." What's the glory of thy kingdom? "Talk of thy power." Glory and power are linked together. Common in the New Testament. And here's one where Jesus directly links it to resurrection. In Romans 6:4, talks about resurrection. You've been identified with the death, been identified with the burial, been identified with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that you might live. How? By the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. And notice how Jesus associates glory with the resurrection power of God. Jesus said unto her, that's Martha, this is after Lazarus had died. After Lazarus, her brother had been in the tomb for 4 days, so he was dead. This was a real death. And even Martha began to say, "But Lord, he stinketh by now. The embalming thing is going to wear off. Be careful what you're doing here." Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee, if thou wouldest believe, that thou shouldest see the glory of God." What did Martha see when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth"? And she saw a brother alive. How did a brother come alive? By the power of the Lord. by power. And he didn't say you'll see the power of God, but that is what she saw exercised. And it's probably other things. She saw the will of God being exercised and the power of God being exercised even over death. And he just takes glory and he compresses the essential essence of God into that word glory, and particular emphasis given to power. So, and here's the passage that makes it clear that this is the right conclusion. And this one we'll look at. Oh, we'll start. I'll get a start at it this morning, that's all. The new dynamic, and again by dynamic, I mean this is the underlying, causative, energizing strength. The new dynamic, Zoe, is the inherent, operative, energizing, authoritative power of God. And I want you to observe what it will do, and I'll get all this fleshed out hopefully by next week, which overcomes all resistance. Because you will find resistance to living in newness of life. You will. You're going to find resistance from your old nature. Heck, you're going to find resistance from your old friends. You're going to find resistance from your family. You'll find all kinds of resistance to walking in newness of life. But it doesn't matter because we have Zoe. And Zoe of life allows us to live by this dynamic, by this inherent, operative, energizing, authoritative power of God, which overcomes all resistance. And it accomplishes all that needs to be done. That's what it will do. And I hope by the end of next week, maybe I can give you a different dynamic of thinking about things. I know, again, as I've worked through this, that's why you like to work through things again. You see different perspectives. Oftentimes you hear Christians talking about and praying for, and I've done the same. You're struggling with an area in your life. It could be a spiritual area, some area you're really fighting with. Anybody ask God to help you have the victory over that? We shouldn't be doing that. Because we already have the victory. It's there. We need to learn to walk, to think, to function from the perspective that we have won. Because we're in Christ. That's where the victory is. Christ has won the victory, and therefore we are not fighting a battle from a... We should be fighting the battle from the perspective this battle is won. It's ours. The victory is ours. Just utilize what God has given to us. Now, if you want to follow this one, because I'm going to be there for a while, I'm going to go to Ephesians. This is the key passage on this. There are others, but this is the key. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 says this to us. In fact, this is a part of it's a part of a prayer, and I guess I need to get over there myself. This is interesting that there's two prayers in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. One prayer is for knowledge from God, as we'll see in here, for God to give us something. The other prayer is for us then to live in a certain manner. He prays first in this fashion. Ephesians 1:19 is a part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. So let me just back up to verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So we can see that we're dealing with the prayer that the God of our Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, King James says, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. We are to live by the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. As Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, even so we are to walk in newness of life. How was Christ raised? Christ was raised by the mighty power of God. That's how He was raised, and that's how we're to live. Now, as we look at this prayer, and I'm going to start with some of it, a couple of things. Note that the prayer includes, good pattern, thanksgiving first, and then a request. Paul says, we cease not to give thanks for you. And how he does that is by making mention of you in my prayers. So there's thanksgiving that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give. Well, there's the request. Okay? Thanksgiving, request. And here's the request. That he may give you... Now, King James says, the Spirit. If you mark Bibles, take the out. It's not in the Greek text. Okay? And I do not agree with the International Version. NIV, I think, even capitalizes Spirit, making it the Holy Spirit. I'm going to show why I don't think that's correct in this context. He is not praying that the Father would give you the Spirit. Here's the first reason why he wouldn't draw that conclusion. He's writing to believers, right? Okay. And if I wanted to go back just a little further, here, verse 13. In whom, that is Christ, ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with, what? That Holy Spirit of promise. When did you get the Holy Spirit? After you believed, the moment you believed. So for him to be asking that God give them the Holy Spirit, wait, you're asking for something I already have. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense because it's not asking for the Holy Spirit. In this context, the word Spirit, which does not have the article, there is no thee before it. So the Greek text simply says that he's asked that God may give you Spirit. And the anorthosis noun is used to draw something about the qualitative nature of the word. And the word Spirit can be, and I think it's the right sense here, and I'll show you some other passages. The word Spirit denotes a disposition which governs one's mind. So he's not praying for the Holy Spirit, he's praying that they would have a certain mindset, that God would give them a certain disposition. Now, let me show you that use of the word Spirit. I've got three passages on the overhead, on your note sheets, and I'm going to look at all three so we make sure we understand that when you see the word Spirit, it does not have to mean Holy Spirit. Nor does the word the have to be there for to mean Holy Spirit either. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But Spirit can have a different nuance, a disposition. For example, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, trying to encourage this young man to go on with his ministry. And he says this, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear," or some texts may, and I, timidity better. "He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind." He's not given us a disposition. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He is talking about a disposition that God has given to us. God has given us an influence which fills, governs the inner man. And it's not one of timidity, but of power, of love, of a sound mind. Spirit. Disposition. Here's another place. "But let the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit," which is in the sight of God precious, of a great price. Spirit here denotes a disposition. This is a disposition that Peter is saying that the Holy Spirit would have these ladies, women, to have. So Spirit is equivalent in this context to a disposition, to an influence which controls or which dominates the inner man. Here, one last one. "What will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love? And in spirit of meekness." So the word does not have to refer to the Holy Spirit. The word does not have to refer to the human spirit. The word can denote a disposition of that which governs or controls one's mind, one's thinking. And I think that's how I take it here. That's how it should be taken in Ephesians 1. Not that he's asking for God to give them. If you're going to take this to be the Holy Spirit, then I guess you have to say, well, the charismatics are correct. That there is a second blessing. Because we know they got the Spirit the moment they believed. So now if you have to ask for him again, then you do have a difficulty. And it doesn't mean Holy Spirit at all. Disposition. Now the second thing in the passage, that God would give you a spirit, a disposition And the disposition he wants us to have is of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. I hope I can communicate this. And revelation and knowledge of him is not a second request. He's not asking for two things. He's only asking for one thing. The word "and" in this passage is I won't call it an incorrect translation. I would translate it differently because it can be. It's the word "chi." Chi can be used a lot of ways. Chi is a particle, a conjunction, used lots and lots of ways in Koine Greek. And one of the ways that chi can be used, it's called the ascensive, or if you'll sometimes hear people use the word exegetical use of chi. Exegetical, we know what that means, right? Well, I mean, that means to expound, to explain. Ep comes from the preposition epi, so it means to expound or upon, to explain. And what this is, it tells you that the phrase following is a further explanation of what's just been stated. He is saying, I want you to have a disposition of wisdom, even, and that's how I would translate it here, even wisdom unveiling in, that's what revelation means, unveiling in the full, or epinosis, the full knowledge of God. That's what he wants him to have. That's the disposition. Now, let me show you the word chi used exegetically or ascensively, and I think you'll be able to see, I hope you'll be able to see that, well, yeah, it can be used to denote a further description, and I think that is the right sense here. Here's one place in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, where we have the exegetical use of chi, or chi used ascensively. He says, he's talking about people, he says, who Paul speaks, who showed the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another, and, that's the little word chi. And the last phrase, their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another, explain, give us a further explanation, how does the conscience bear witness? How does it do that? Well, it does it by causing the thoughts of the mind to either accuse you or to excuse you. And you could take this and translate it. The next passage will do it for me, so you'll see that's possible. Translation. Who showed the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, even their thoughts bearing witness. How they do that? The meanwhile accusing, excusing one another. Here's a very clear example, an extremely clear example. Oh, they don't translate it even. Same word, chi, appears in this verse. Same word. It's there. King James has translated it, yea. That's the word chi. And it reads, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things. Yea, the deep things of God. See, it didn't say and the deep things. In this case, they use it, they understood, okay, this is exegetically, this is ascensive. Even the deep things of God is expressing a further explanation of all things. Okay? Is that, if I communicate that grammatical construction well enough, we see it? Because, let's come back here, and I know I'm almost out of time, and we'll stop about this point. The revelation in the knowledge of him, not a second request, but it's a further description of wisdom that Paul is praying they'll have. The spirit of disposition of wisdom that he wants is specific in this area. He wants it to be in the unveiling, in full, and that is epinosis, in full knowledge of him. That's the prayer. Now, the reason for the prayer, and I've got just enough time to squeeze this in and finish my lesson plan for the day, is his prayer is appropriate. Okay. It's the right thing for him to pray. What do I have left, Bob? I still have five or less?
Yeah,
okay. The prayer is appropriate. It's the right thing to pray. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty work. The reason I said this is appropriate, because in verse 18, where it says, the eyes of your understanding, the words being enlightened, those words are a translation of an a perfect passive participle. And this is an example of the causal participle. He's praying this because, that's how I would translate it, because the eyes of your understanding, or because the eyes of your heart, and that's literally what the Greek text says, because the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, and being a perfect tense, have been enlightened with the result that they remain enlightened. So this is why it's okay for Paul to pray this. He couldn't pray this for people who weren't believers. But because you're a believer, this is the disposition I desire for you to have, because I want you to have a full knowledge of Him. Because your eyes have been enlightened, they've now been opened, but you don't have all there is to know. Don't have all there is to know. But I want you to know all there is to know. And the reason I want you to, at least I have a view, I have an objective, I'm looking out here, and here's why I want you to know these things. Here's why I've made the request. Paul is making the request with the view that these believers would know, and I'll pick up Oila next week. That's where I'll start. I'll just make the statement. I want you to know for sure. Okay. This is money in the bank kind of stuff. I want you to know, Paul says. Three things. And one of those three things is pertinent to our study. The other two are not, and I'm not going to do the other two. I'll just state what the other two are, and next week we'll pick up the third. Here's what he wants them to know for sure. Because the eyes of their understanding have been enlightened, with the view to you knowing what is the hope of God's calling. That's one thing he wants every believer to know as sure as a man can know. And I'll show you it means as sure as you can know. The second thing he wants us to know, as sure as we can know, is not only what is the hope of his calling, but what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is. So the riches of his inheritance. That's the third thing he wants us to have as absolute knowledge as we can have. And the third thing, and this gets us to where we're at, he wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power, for as sure as we can. And we need to understand as much as we can, as fully as we can, as absolute as we can, the exceeding greatness of his power, because that's how we're supposed to live a newness of life. That's how we're supposed to live. As Christ was raised from the dead, even so ye walk in newness of life. And how was Christ raised from the dead? He was raised from the dead by the mighty power of God, which was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him down at his own right hand. And we'll see next week in Ephesians 3, 19 and 20, I call it ransacking the Greek language. That's what he's doing. Paul goes through and he finds just about every word you could possibly use for the word power and then sticks it in these two verses. Literally. You know, I could literally translate this way and be accurate. As Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God, even so also are we to walk by the power of God. And it would be accurate. Now, he uses four different words because each one of those words have a different nuance about power. And next Sunday morning, unless the Lord would choose to come this week, and it would be a great week to come, but if he chooses not to come and allows us the grace to assemble together, then we'll pick up at this point with our study and see if we can maybe complete what it means for us to walk in newness of life by the glory of God. And Father, we thank you this morning that we can. We really can. Within the spirit of the new man, we can live in a completely different manner. We can have a quality of life, Heavenly Father, that is totally different from all those round about us who are outside the body of Christ. Completely different from the life that we had before Christ. And Lord, you gave so much that we might have it, that we might really experience it. So Father, I would pray that as we continue with this study, that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to use me and be pleased, Heavenly Father, to give us great clarity of understanding so that each of us might have a better grasp, might have a more firm grasp on what it means and how we actually walk by means of your power so that this newness of life, Father, can be ours now that will abound to the glory of Christ. In his gracious name we thank you. Amen.